questioning at all who we are and who you are. Father, please, as we open your word, God, I pray that you would speak through me and that you would speak truth into our lives. I have nothing to say, and if anything comes from me, I pray that it's not heard or received. But God, I pray that your truth would reveal to us who you are in a greater way, with greater measure. And Lord, I pray that we would also see us for who we are, particularly when we are away from you or when we do not have you in our lives. Lord God, please make that clear to us. We pray for your truth to find its way into our hearts and lives, and ultimately, Lord God, that we would live it out for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead, have a seat. Get comfortable if you would. I'm going to ask you to get out your Bibles if you brought one. If not, we're handing them out to you. That's our gift. You can keep it. Also, if you're looking in your worship guide, there's a place for you to take some notes. I want you to get that out and something to write with. You'll also notice in there, and this is kind of a plea from your pastor, all right? I don't do this too often. At least I don't think I do. If I do, write that on the Connect card. Hey, you plead too much. I need to know that. But we started the fall in here on Sunday mornings. We started with the story, and we did 3 weeks. And the whole idea was that we said God has this grand narrative. We're living in it, and he's writing it as we go, and he's writing new people into it. And our role is, and our hope was, the reason we chose the story was, if you come to understand that, God's story, the bigger picture, if you come to understand that better, it might give you confidence. And with that confidence, you might actually be able to see where people are in the grand narrative. Are they in the creation where all is well and they think everything's good? Or are they in the fall where there's the intrusion of sin and selfishness, of a struggle, of a challenge? Or do you recognize in them that they're starting to look for a savior, look for a rescue? How do I get out of this? Do you recognize that? Or do you hear them longing and pining for how life could be and realizing it will be like that and knowing where to drop in and where to step in and have that conversation? So our hope and prayer has been to kind of prepare you and equip you and all of us for that. Then we have the Monster Mash. And I can assure you all the man hours, the people hours that have gone into the Monster Mash, it's not just to fill a calendar spot. We're saying we want to find something that we believe you, the church, will embrace and say, I want to invite somebody who's far away from God. I want to invite them to this. And so that's why we're having the Monster Mash. We're partnering with you, and we're counting on you in the same way you're counting on us, that you are, and I'm speaking to followers of Jesus, that you are following him, and you're stepping out, and you're using something like the Monster Mash to invite people that are far away from God in hopes that they'll have a good time, and God will use that as a seed that he just drops in their hearts that they might consider maybe coming to church and maybe finding out how much God loves them immensely. And then if you recall, and maybe some of you are trying to put this out of your mind, but I won't let you forget it. A couple weeks ago, I challenged you by the end of the year to share your story with somebody by December 31st. My hope and prayer is that you haven't just let that kind of float down river, that you really are giving some thought to that. And so that's just the pastor's plea to his church. I'm thankful to be among you. And I'm blessed, and your patience with me is wonderful. And I hope you feel my patience for you in matters like these as well, too, that we do that together. So anyways, there you go. That's just my plea for the Monster Mash. I suspect that you might hear something more about that a little while later, but I don't want to blow the surprise on that, okay? What I would like to do is read something that's kind of a little satirical play off of what many of you probably are at least going to get here shortly, or you might even yourself do. We're getting close to Christmas time. And with Christmas time comes the annual Christmas newsletter, right? And I want to read to you someone's rendition of how they kind of hear a lot of the prideful boasts, if I can say it that way, that are not unique to a annual Christmas newsletter. They are plastered all over social media as well. But let me just read to you. Let's just start off with, have a little fun. This is a hypothetical, but it might sound more accurate, you know, in the coming months than maybe we care to believe. But it goes something like this. It's been a great year for the lamp fighters. Greg has been hoping for a promotion, But what a surprise when the CEO came to his desk and begged him to take over the company. The whole office chipped in and gave the family a week in Paris to celebrate. Wasn't that nice? Of course, Jean has been busy as well. You probably saw the news item about how she rescued a school bus full of children from a kidnapper armed with only a plastic comb. Nice to think, too, that the poem she wrote for last year's holiday letter will be chiseled into the wall of the Library of Congress. The twins did so well at the state tap dance championship that Spielberg is crafting a movie around them, while Greg Jr.'s science fair project was a topic of much discussion and excitement in the New England Journal of Medicine. Now, think about that. I'm sure you have probably read and you maybe have written, and we certainly think about social media, the posts, the prideful posts of people. But have you stopped to consider the prideful reaction that maybe we have all expressed, whether we said it out loud or we just thought it inside? Maybe we thought something like this when we read about how wonderful somebody's life was, and we thought to ourselves, well, how nice that is, in kind of a envious, jealous kind of way. Or maybe we sized them up really quick and thought, phew, my life's better, I'm glad. Or maybe we read ad nauseum enough posts and enough annual Christmas letters to finally think to ourselves that I'm a hopeless underachiever. I'm a big loser. That's what I am. And the reality of it is that pride, and we all have it, pride in us conjures those kinds of responses and reactions. That we will feel as we look around, that we will feel the resentment, the bitterness, the envy, or we'll feel the superiority and maybe even the arrogance, or we'll feel the shame, and we'll just kind of feel sad. And the fact is, it happens all the time. I mean, we're constantly, a day doesn't go by. I mean, I might even dare say that several hours do not go by without some level of assessment. We're all assessing. I would suspect that maybe since you've been here, there's been some kind of way that you have assessed yourself in light of other people. And your pride has either made you feel a little bit superior, or maybe a little resentful and envious, or maybe defeated and kind of down. And so what we're going to speak about this morning as we look at Daniel chapter 4, as we continue our study of the book of Daniel, is we're going to look at and get our hands around bad pride. And I say bad pride, which means there's a good pride. And I'm going to talk about a good pride. And I kind of use that a little bit symbolically, a little metaphorically. And we'll come to that in a moment. But what we got to do today is we're going to talk about pride. We're going to talk about bad pride. If we can just set it down, if we can set it aside, we can set aside those regularly occurring feelings of resentment and envy, arrogance and superiority, sadness and defeat and discouragement. We can set those down because our pride meter is constantly going. It's going right now. I have to be careful that it's going in me right now, going, little voice going, do they like it? Do they like you? Do you like you? I mean, that's constant, and it's in you and it's in me. How do we set that down? So let's take a look at how God worked in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar and draw some practical application from that. I want you to open your Bibles up to the table of contents. I want you to find in the Old Testament the book of Daniel, and let's turn to the book of Daniel together, whatever page that corresponds to in your Bible. I want you to get to Daniel chapter 4. If you recall, Daniel is a Jew who was exiled along with the Jewish people to Babylon, which is present-day Iraq, the Babylonian Empire led by King Nebuchadnezzar. It is the empire of the land, of the day, of the time. And King Nebuchadnezzar took the best from Israel, brought them over to Babylon to serve him in his kingdom. And the book of Daniel was written to encourage the exiles. Remember, the overarching message of Daniel, the overarching message is God is in control. What you see happening is not outside of God's sovereign plan. So be encouraged, be patient, and be watchful. And specifically today, as we look at chapter 4, it's going to be an indictment on bad pride. And in particular, it's going to be an indictment on King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you might be asking yourself, okay, how does that encourage the Jews? How does that encourage the Israelites that are there against their will? Well, first off, what it's going to show you is that God is going to humble Nebuchadnezzar in a very public way. So God's people can see, okay, feel better, God's in control. That's good. But hopefully, it also causes reflection and introspection on the part of God's people because they are in Babylon because they themselves expressed bad pride as they rebelled against God, as they thought they were superior to God's commands. And the hope is that what they see happening in King Nebuchadnezzar is a warning to them. May they assess where they are. And the same would be for us. The same would be for us. Because the ground always wins with pride. At some point, you fall and you hit and it hurts. And so this morning, we're going to kind of understand bad pride. Then we're going to look at good pride. And hopefully we're going to set aside one and pick up the other. So with that in mind, let's look at Daniel chapter 4. Let me kind of bring you up to speed. I can't read all of it, but what happens is, as what happened in chapter 2, is King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he cannot understand it. He's terrified by it. He goes to his wise men. He says, here's what's going on. Please explain this to me. And they can't. And so he remembers Daniel and how effectively he was able to not only tell King Nebuchadnezzar his dream earlier, but he was able to interpret it for him. And so he calls Daniel, and he requests that Daniel come and that Daniel would interpret the dream for him. And Daniel indeed does that, and King Nebuchadnezzar explains the dream to him. Now we're going to pick it up with the actual interpretation, verse 19. This is Daniel having heard the dream. The dream involves this large tree. And it's a tree that has many branches, strong branches, and beautiful leaves and abundant fruit. And it shelters the animals below it. And it reaches to the very top of the sky. And then a voice comes and a messenger from heaven comes and says, cut the tree down to a stump. Secure the stump, and when this person, in which now the tree becomes personified, when this person acknowledges that God the Most High is sovereign and superior, his kingdom will be returned to him. That's the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has, and he goes to Daniel, and he tells Daniel this dream, and Daniel now interprets it. Let's pick it up with verse 19. Says, then Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, which if you recall, that's his Babylonian name that King Nebuchadnezzar gave to him, was stunned for a moment and his thought alarmed him. The king said, Belshazzar, don't let the dream of its interpretation alarm you. So he can see in Daniel's face, oh my goodness. And then if you'll skip down to verse 22, Daniel says, that tree is you, the king. For you have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown and even reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the ends of the earth. The king saw an observer, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump with its root in the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around it in the tender grass of the field. Let him be drenched with dew from the sky, share food with wild animals for 7 periods of time. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the sentence of the Most High that has been passed against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from the people to live with wild animals. You will feed on grass like cattle and be drenched with dew from the sky for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men and he gives it to anyone he wants. As for the command to leave the tree stump with its roots, your kingdom will be restored to you as soon as you acknowledge that heaven rules. So Daniel interprets the dream. From that interpretation, Daniel gives a warning. This dream is a warning. It's a shot across the bow. Turn back, King Nebuchadnezzar. Drop the bad pride and pick up the good. And he says in verse 27, therefore, may my advice seem good to you, my king. Separate yourself from your sins by doing what is right and from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Perhaps there will be an extension of your prosperity. And then verse 28, all this happened, King Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of 12 months, as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, the king exclaimed, is this not Babylon the great that I have built by my vast power to be a royal presence and residence and display my majestic glory. So the warning that God gives Daniel, he doesn't take it. He ignores it. And about a year later, he's standing on top of the roof and he's looking out at all that he's done. And he essentially worships himself. Verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from the people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants. At that moment, that sentence against Nebuchadnezzar was executed, he was driven away from people, he ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Okay, so let's understand the story and how do we apply this to ourselves? The first thing that I want you to notice is you're going to see, and one I read it twice, but there's actually a third place in which there's a familiar refrain that Daniel, in the dream itself, in the interpretation, and in the warning. Look at verse 17. In verse 17, this is the dream as King Nebuchadnezzar is telling Daniel, and in the dream, he hears the messenger say, in the last part of verse 17, that you will know the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men. He gives it to anyone he wants, and he sets the lowliest of men over it. So there it is in 17. Then skip down to verse 25. In 25, he says, until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants. And then one more time, just for good measure, in verse 32, he says, until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants. So three different times, and when you see that in the Bible, that's pretty important. God is wanting King Nebuchadnezzar to hear, you're not the top dude. You're not superior. The Most High is. And you need to get that. But he doesn't, because remember, he's standing out on the rooftop, and what he's doing is he's looking out over everything that he's created. He's looking out over everything he's built. He's looking out over all the people he governs and that bow down to him in this totalitarian regime. And he says, look at what I've done. Look at the power I have. Look at the glory I have. And so we have from that, and this is not an all-consuming or exhaustive definition of bad pride, but I want to describe bad pride based on what we see here. Bad pride is the feeling of superiority and the refusal to acknowledge our dependence upon God. It's feeling superior and refusing to acknowledge our superiority before God. Now, here's what's really important about pride, bad pride. It needs something. Like a fire needs air, bad pride cannot exist without comparison. We cannot compare our kids. We cannot compare our income. We cannot compare our strength. We cannot compare our weight. We cannot compare our shape. We cannot compare our looks if there is just us. And we just look at us. If we start looking around and beginning to compare, we are now giving life to bad pride. And in some cases, we will assess ourselves to be better and we'll have those feelings of superiority. In other cases, we'll feel as if we don't measure up and we'll have feelings of inferiority. Both superiority and inferiority are bad pride because it's focus on self. We'll get to that a little bit later. But comparison is really important. And here's the problem. We're really good at comparing ourselves. We're excellent at it. You've already compared yourself probably in some ways this morning. Ladies, you've looked around and thought, am I as pretty as her? Gentlemen, you may have looked around and thought, am I as successful as him? Am I providing for my family like him? Am I as funny as him? I mean, we're very good at comparing. And we have to be really careful. Here's my question to you. In the same way that King Nebuchadnezzar looked out at everything, what are you looking at right now and comparing with somebody else? Is it your looks? Is it your intellect? Is it your education? Is it your clothes? Is it your standard of living? Heaven forbid to the spiritual people in here, is it your spiritual service? Are you comparing yourself to other people? Because you're giving air to the fire of bad pride in your life, to the boasting, to the resentment, to the shame, and the feelings of defeat. King Nebuchadnezzar, at this point, he was having a good day because no one else could really compare it to him. God is going to fix that, and God will fix that in your life and my life if we're not careful. And the reality of it is, I told you how bad pride exists. It needs comparison. It needs it. If you don't compare, if you can stop comparing, you're taking a large chunk out of the existence of bad pride in your life, and I would be doing the same. But where does bad pride come from? It comes from the fact that we have wounded egos and identities. We're born wounded. And so what happens is, in our woundedness, in our brokenness, we look around, and either we try to perform ourselves out of it, or we hide it, and we fake it until we make it. And it's exhausting, and it's defeating, and it tears us down, and it keeps us focused on ourselves. I mean, like uber-focused on us as we compare ourselves. I mean, I know, you feel the weight of that. I feel the weight of that, because we do it so well. So, bad pride needs comparison, and it feeds off of our brokenness. Let me give you three facts about bad pride before we talk about good pride. The first fact about bad pride is it's never satisfied, ever. It's always, as I said, it's always comparing. It is never satisfied. Let me read you a couple quotes that I think will bring this point home. And these quotes, the main point that these quotes I'm sharing with you make is that bad pride wants to defeat other people. Bad pride is never satisfied in the achievement alone. It always wants to win. And that's what happens when you compare yourself. You're not ever satisfied with what you have. You could always have better, do better, be better, look better. First quote comes from C.S. Lewis. He says, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person." And then Tim Keller says, "We are only proud of being more successful, more intelligent, or more good-looking than the next person. And when we are in the presence of someone who is more successful, intelligent, and good-looking than we are, we lose all pleasure in what we had." Let me just think about that for a minute. Think about being happy with something, maybe a decision your kid made. And then you hang around someone else whose kid is like the valedictorian and the class president, and everybody would want that kid. And all of a sudden, it's really easy for all of a sudden your kid and what you were happy with now is not enough. And that goes for anything else. Standard of living, athletic accomplishment, career objectives, house size. I mean, pride, bad pride, if we are looking around, is never satisfied. Second fact about bad pride is it can be very, very subtle. We tend to think of pride as people who are very loud and demonstrative. And sadly, we have in front of us two political candidates for president who are living very pridefully, outwardly, above the law, things that they say. We see that. And here's the danger is when we see something like that and we think, "I'm not like that," we think, "I don't have a pride issue." But pride is much more sneakier than that. It's much more subtle than that. Let me ask you this. When you're in a crowd or you come in a group of people, do you try to be noticed? Do you dress in a way in which you try to be noticed? Do you wonder what people think and how you look? I would guess that most ladies in here, when you're in a room, if it has a mirror, you know that in 30 seconds. You're aware of it. I would guess maybe as guys, when we walk into a room and we see, we know who might be the most successful guy in there. We're sizing them up really quick. I mean, it will not take long for us. I mean, bad pride is that sneaky. It's that subtle. Bad pride shows itself when we refuse to take advice. Now, we might do it politely, but when someone shares something with us, we're like, "Oh, well, thank you. I really appreciate that." In the back of our head, we're going, "I ain't never going to do that. I kind of know what I'm doing. I got this." How about the inability to forgive when someone has hurt you? Pride, bad pride, says, "Wait a minute, they need to come to you. They need to grovel, they need to beg. And then maybe even then we won't forgive them." because they've hurt you. I mean, bad pride keeps us from forgiving people that come to us. Or maybe if they, get this, if they don't come to us, bad pride keeps us from forgiving. Let me tell you a maybe subtle or not so subtle way that bad pride shows up, and that would be our driving. Yesterday, I'm driving with Nancy. She's riding shotgun. She's the Holy Spirit in my life. It's painful, but she is. We're driving to a memorial service, of all things. We get to a four-way stop sign. And there's a car to my right. It got there before me, and it goes. Well, this guy behind him in an SUV, he thinks he's going to sneak in front of me. He thinks that. So he takes off. I hit the gas fast. He gets by me, but I want him to know that was not cool. And Nancy looks at me. She goes, did you just do that? I go, do what? It was as natural to me as breathing. She goes, did you just gun it out there so he would see you? I went, yeah. He shouldn't have done that. She goes, I can't believe you did that. And I'm thinking, I can't believe you can't believe I did that. I don't understand that. So pride comes out that way. And I mean, after I thought about it, especially when I thought about today, I just thought, oh gosh, this is why I hate having a fish on the back of my car. And it's not my fish. We bought my car, our car from my mother, and I can't get the blasted thing off. I'm not lying. I've driven by some people. Sometime I thought, oh gosh, the fish is on the back. Pride. It's subtle. It's sneaky. Okay? I know some of you right now are, man, you're like inside. You want to say amen for the way I was driving. I know that. Let me give you the third fact about bad pride. And this one will sober you up. Let's just read up on the screen. James chapter 4. This is James, a half-brother of Jesus. But he gives greater grace, he being God. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's a tough fact. What that's saying is God says, okay, you think you know better? You think you can do better? You're going to complain over my sovereign plan? Really? Let's go. Game on. Now, who wins that? I mean, that's like me watching my A&M Aggies play Alabama Crimson Tide yesterday. It's painful. There's just no way around it. But that's what we do. When you and I stand there with bad pride before God, we're saying, God, I don't like your plan. I don't think you're going the right way. I think I'm big. You want a piece of me? I mean, that's kind of what we're saying. That doesn't ever turn out well. It didn't turn out well for King Nebuchadnezzar. So that's bad pride. What about good pride? Let's talk about good pride. And by good pride, I'm kind of using that a little uniquely, I think. I don't know if you've ever heard good pride. Here's what you might think I mean by good pride, and I don't. You might think that kind of these expressions you've heard someone say, come on, man, take pride in what you do. Maybe you've heard that. It's an encouraging word. You think, what's wrong with that? Or you might say to someone who's kind of slacking, hey, dude, show some pride. Come on. And we think to ourselves, what's wrong with that? Well, one thing, a good thing, is it implicitly reveals the inherent intrinsic value of humanity. Humans are good. Humans are, they can accomplish a lot. And so the expectation is, come on, be human in a way. But here's the underlying message of that. Come on, with your own bootstraps and your own strength, come on, you could do this. That's just a bad pride statement. That's what it is. Because it's the idea that you can, come on, do well, succeed, be good, do good in your own strength. And that's bad pride, just packaged in a nice way. Good pride is much different. It's different than that. As you'll see, we're going to see in King Nebuchadnezzar, he puts down bad pride, he picks up good pride, and we see it in his own statement in verse 34. Listen to what he says. He says, but at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can hold back his hand or say to him, so what have you done? At that time, my sanity returned to me, and my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and my nobles sought me out. I was reestablished over my kingdom, and even more greatness came to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of heaven, because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Good pride is acknowledging your humility and the dependence that we all have on God. It's not acknowledging our superiority, it's acknowledging our humility. That apart from God, we're nothing, nothing. And that we're dependent upon God for everything. That is good pride. And by good pride, I'm essentially saying humility. If bad pride is the feelings of superiority or inferiority because there's an uber focus on self, and I don't need God, I can fix this myself, I'm capable, I got this, then good pride really is humility. It's the feeling of, wow, I am nothing apart from God, and I am dependent upon him in every way. And so when someone says that statement before, come on, take pride in what you do. If you mean by that, come on, you are created in the image of God. You're an image bearer. Now go do your very best to draw glory to him. Then I hardly agree with that statement. But I don't believe that's how we tend to mean it. But that is what good humility is all about. Now, what we have to understand with good humility, there are like guardrails for good humility. And that is, when we consider, as King Nebuchadnezzar, as he looked up to heaven, which is what he did, he looked up to heaven, and he was acknowledging, it was a look of submission. It was an act of contrition for how he had thought he was the guy. And he received back, he says, his sanity. You see, when we live as if we are our own God, as if we can handle it, there's an animal-like essence to that. That we act instinctively, impulsively, and it's what do we want? What's going to make us happy? What do we think is right? But we're broken. And so in a way, it's an animal-like way to live. And King Nebuchadnezzar realizes that God is the Almighty. He is sovereign and he is superior. And so our identity needs to not be in ourselves, it needs to be in Christ. And here's the amazing thing about it is when we get to that place, there's guardrails for our pride. And that is what good pride has guardrails. Humility has guardrails. So if we remember that Jesus came and he lived the perfect life in our place that we couldn't, and then he died in our place, a substitutionary death on the cross, so that God would take all of the judgment of humanity and dial it and directly stick it on him. And he dies, and he pays for all of that, and then God raises him 3 days later. When we think about that, why would God do that? Because God loves us, and because we are created in the image of God, we have great value and worth in God's eyes. And so what happens is, if we embrace that understanding, that story that we've talked about, it protects us from an overinflated ego, because we realize we didn't do anything, nothing. God did it all, Jesus did it all, and if we keep mindful of that, it protects us from having that overinflated ego. That's one guardrail. But the other side of it is, if we realize that God came to us, that God loved us enough to send his son to die for us, that protects us from an underinflated ego. That we're not to beat ourselves up, that we are created in the image of God. We're valuable and we're of infinite worth in God's eyes. And so we have that protection. And so we stop focusing on ourselves and we focus on Jesus and what he's done. And that is what it means to have a healthy pride, to have good pride. And good pride is not merely just belief, it's acting on it. And we see King Nebuchadnezzar, he acts on it by making the wrong in his life right. He acts on it by turning and looking up to heaven and acknowledging that he's not the guy. And he's been living like the guy, and he's done doing that. And so he turns his eyes to heaven, and he makes the first and greatest wrong in his life right. And that is, he puts bad pride down, and he picks up good pride, humility. And he makes the first wrong in his life right. And that's where it starts for us. And when we do that is our attention goes off of, it leaves ourselves. And let me caution you here. There can be a sense of counterfeit humility. And counterfeit humility is when we talk about and tell ourselves, I'm really not that good. And I'm not that pretty. And my kids really aren't that successful. And you know, it just seems like that seems very humble. And we think about that a lot, and we say that a lot. It seems very humble, but it's really just bad pride in disguise. Because superiority, we get that. That's bad pride. Okay, if someone's talking about how great they are, I get that. That's bad. But when we're talking out of inferiority, it's still about us. It's still focused on us. And that's bad pride, inferiority and superiority. Good pride, humility, is looking at Jesus. It's about him. It's not about us. We need to take our eyes off of us. Let me give you one last quote from Tim Keller. He says, the essence of good pride is not thinking more of yourself or less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Just imagine how that might look in your life if that were the case. So from this story in Daniel, from King Nebuchadnezzar's fall, the tree falls and it hits the ground. I titled the sermon, The Ground Always Wins. And where that comes from is from the time when I first moved here in my late 30s till just about 2 years ago. I mean, I was an avid mountain biker. And I started out pretty tame. But I love adrenaline. And so I would push myself and push myself and push myself and push myself. And what I found is that every time I fell, the ground won because it hurt. And that was there to kind of keep you from not going above your pay grade on what you can do. But I liked pushing myself. And it came to a point when we started writing stuff that was pretty gnarly. And there was a lot of opportunity to get hurt. And I would not wear a frontal face helmet. That was all I would wear. But I would have friends who wore the armor and all that kind of stuff. I'm thinking, who needs that? Come on. I'd see these young guys out there without a helmet on doing all this. I'm like, okay, if they can do it, I can do it. And one day I tried something that was above my pay grade. And here's probably the worst part about it. Let me just say this parenthetically. Please, ladies, understand this. And I apologize if this is this hurts your feelings. I don't mean for it to. There was a girl riding that day. Now, I didn't know that she was a professional mountain bike rider. That would have been helpful. But she did a line, and I watched her and went, I'm going to say this, and if a girl can do it, I can do it. That's what I said. So I went down. It was a gap jump. It was a big one. Took off. Bike went one way. I went the other. I hit bad. I had road rash. I almost wrecked at her feet. I heard her say to me, are you okay? That was the most embarrassing thing I was going to. I'm like, is this really happening? I just had a woman ask me on a mountain bike trail, are you okay? I said, I'm fine. I'm good. Get up, brush myself. I'm good. I look. I open my pants up on the inside. I mean, I see raw. It's just, it's nasty. I don't say anything about it. It heals up after about 2 weeks. We go back to the same place. My friend that I ride with goes, do you want to do that same line? I went, I can't tell you what I said. Yes, I want to do that same line. I crashed and burned again. I ripped this thing right off. You know how you take a shower with that? The neighbors could hear me screaming. Finally, I gave in, and I bought protective gear for here and for here and for here. Finally, pride said, knock it off, bro. You need some protection here, man. And that is what good pride is. That is what humility is for our lives. It is protection. It keeps us from comparing and looking around. That invites into our lives the resentment and the superiority and arrogance, the sadness over being a loser. When we stay focused on Jesus and we have good pride operating and actively involved in our lives, it is protection because the ground always wins. And I don't want you on the ground, and I don't want to be on the ground. So this morning, what I'd like to do is let me challenge you in a few ways. Today we have baptisms. We're going to baptize someone here in just a minute. If you have had pride keeping you, and I know there's some of you in here, you've had pride keeping you from becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. You think you can do it. But you can't. You're broken. We're all broken. And the only person that can heal and fix and mend is Jesus Christ. And he, if you're looking for a way home, he's the way home. If you're looking to make sense of life, he's the one that makes sense of life. If you're looking for why you're here and your purpose and reason for existing, he is the purpose and reason for which you exist. And so he offers to you today a gift. He says, just receive it. Humble yourself enough to receive rather than thinking what you can give me. Jesus says, you can't give me anything. I have done it all. And so today, I pray there would be someone here today who would give up their pride and lay it down, the bad pride, and say, I'm done. I'm done. And pick up the gift of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you and receive the grace of God. And watch what God does with that. And maybe, here's a double dog dare. We have some extra towels and we have some extra shorts. And when we go out there to be to baptize, if today you want to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're setting down the bad pride and you're picking up what he's done for you. If you want to do that today, then may I challenge you to go out there and get wet. If some of your clothes get wet today and that's the worst part of your day, you're going to be doing all right because of what it means for your eternity. I'm going to give you an opportunity to go out. When I'm out there, I'm going to call anyone else who would want to be baptized. And the reason that we would call you to be baptized is because you've put your faith and trust in Jesus and you are done doing it yourself. In a moment, we're going to sing a couple songs. As a matter of fact, I'm asking the band to come out now. We're going to have people standing down here. I'll be down here. Christy McGuire will be right over here, and Jim McGuire will be right over there. Don't let pride keep you in your seat. Come and let us pray with you. If you want to put your faith and trust in Jesus today, come tell us that you're doing that. Let us encourage you with that. Let us pray over you for that incredible decision. And then give thought to being baptized, because that's the very first command to a follower of Jesus. It's not the last one. It's not something you work your way into. It is actually the first thing that was done in the New Testament, is to say to people who are around, to your church family, I am done trying this life on my own, and I acknowledge I need a Savior. If you have some other way that pride's holding you back, we want you just to think about that. If it's a relationship that's not right, if it's a negative way that you're thinking about yourself and you're thinking that all along that your inferiority complex was somehow a virtue, it is not. Let go of that. Let someone pray over you the incredible worth and value that you hold in God's eyes. But for this week, challenge, get baptized. The second challenge for this week of the three that I'm going to give you is to identify the bad pride circumstances in your life. Recognize when you are feeling the bad pride pop up. When you start to look around and start to compare yourself, where is that? Is it in a room with a mirror? Is it at work? Is it here at church? I mean, what triggers that? Recognize it, identify it, so you can be prayed up when you go into that situation and realize this is a very temptful place for me to be. God, let me remember the guardrails to my good pride. Give me the strength to walk in humility. And then lastly, is this week I would challenge you to keep short accounts with God. Every night is at the end of the day, just work through your day and think about the places where God's grace carried you, where God's grace sustains you, where God's grace forgives you. Write them out. Be mindful of them. It will keep you close to God. It will keep you humble and recognizing that you do not have any superiority, that you have a complete need for utter dependence on God. Let him work through you that way, okay? But let me pray. And then we're going to continue to worship. And I would invite you, please, to come out of your seat. If you want to come just down here and symbolically just say, I'm laying before God my pride, my bad pride, I'm letting go of it, then you're welcome to do that as well too, or you can pray with one of us, whatever you feel led to do. But let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your patience with us, and Lord God, thank you for all that you've done in Jesus that keeps us mindful that we are not all that, that we are in desperate need of you, and apart from you, we are nothing. I pray that you would work and move in the lives and the hearts of those who are here in these next few moments as we get serious and do business with you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.